again approach thy heavenly throne of grace, seeking thy blessing upon us as we gather in this assembly, that we may be able to further be uplifted, bring praise, honor, and glory to thy name, and to witness more faithfully unto thee in all that we do and say. We thank thee mainly for the gift of thy dear Son on our behalf, that we may be able to bring praises and glory unto thee. We ask thee to bless each and every heart that is here and those who intended on being here, and also those who are endeavoring to walk this narrow way more circumspectly, that they may be more pleasing in thy sight. We ask thee, dear Lord, that thou guide and direct every heart bowed before thee, that we may be able to resound the praise, honor, and glory unto thy name. Now we seek thy blessing upon us as we endeavor to hear our brother David minister unto us, and seek thy blessing throughout the remainder of this day in the convention, for we ask it all in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
The first service this morning is by Brother David Dram, and his topic for us this morning is Approaching the Apocalypse. Approaching the Apocalypse. Brother David.
Welcome to my country, and whoever brought the cool weather, we are most grateful. A couple years ago, 42 years, our ecclesia had a revelation study. And so what I'm going to do is apologize if somebody thinks I give too many revelation talks, but I don't want to ruin 2 years' worth of study and just forget about it. So I'll try not to do too much more of that. But you get one this morning. And our title is Approaching the Apocalypse, and the title is considerably more intriguing than the lesson is. It's not about prophecy. It's basically how to study this particular book, which I think brethren are getting less and less fearful about, and I'm glad about that. It's about the only truly prophetic book, or fully prophetic book, in the New Testament. And since the Lord gave it to us, there must be something in it for us. You do have a handout coming, I think. So let's... I'll pretty much go right down the two columns of the handout, expanding on some items more than others. You will notice that the first thing mentioned is keys. Keys. Architecture, Pastor Russell, and 20th century history. Now, by architecture, I mean the way the book is put together. You may have noticed that God has a remarkable simplicity in his creative design. If we look at an atom, there's that nucleus with the things going around it. If we look at the solar system, it's the same. If we look at the universe, it's the same. Just the scale differs. And so God obviously likes to put things together very neatly, very architecturally. I believe the book of Revelation is extremely simple in its architecture. Matter of fact, turn over your handout. You know what? I need one of those things. I don't have the back. Thank you, Brother Bob. That's what the book of Revelation looks like if you want to chart it on a page. The three big humps are the three main sections of the book. And then there's a little introduction and a little epilogue. Now, those three main humps have five parts apiece. So actually, if we wanted to re-chapter the book of Revelation, we could have 17 chapters. One for the introduction, one for the epilogue, and 15 in the middle for the remainder of the book. That's pretty easy to remember. The three sections are, section number one, he looks at the gospel age five times, including its harvest each time. Section number two, he looks at the harvest five times. Section number three, he looks at the millennial age five times. So far, not very difficult. Actually, it's not very difficult, except all those beasts and things. But as you get down to detail, the detail sort of clarifies itself if you know about the architecture. You know, if you go into a bookstore and see some of the books on Revelation, they have these fantastic titles like The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse or something like that. And people are looking forward to this, seeing people ride on white horses and black horses and red horses and green horses. And if you realize the architecture of the book of Revelation, you realize that those are part of the seven seals and they belong earlier in the age, and you don't have to worry about looking for people riding on horses doing terrible things. So the architecture of the book is extremely important when we look at any given part of it. We will come back and refer to these parts later. I think you realize that the reason we understand the Bible is somebody put it on one page. We call the chart of the ages. And from that, the architecture of the Bible becomes very clear. I think we can do the same with the book of Revelation, and it becomes increasingly clear. Key number two, a man named Charles Taze Russell. If you have studied Daniel, the 11th chapter, you realize that there is no way, no way at all, that anybody could have ever understood the prophecy of Daniel 11 until somebody came along by the name of Napoleon. Because Napoleon fulfilled the key element in that chapter so that the rest of it could be understood. Brother Russell commenting that on that in Volume 3 makes it real plain that this is that time lock. The Lord knew that there would be no way to understand it until that man Napoleon came along, did something, and the brethren could look and say, oh my, it must be the end time, the time of the end, because this man just fulfilled what Daniel 11 said. And then the whole book of Daniel opened up. The same thing is true with the book of Revelation. And I will make the strong, outstanding statement that no one will ever understand the book of Revelation until they accept Charles Taze Russell as the seventh messenger of the church. It's impossible. Because he is one of those time locks, just like Napoleon was for the book of Daniel. Look with me for a moment at chapter 17 of Revelation. By the way, you notice in the second column of your handout, it says interpretive helps at the top, and one of them is brethren. I am fully convinced that the understanding of Revelation is open, that we understand it. There are basically no secrets in it anymore. I'm not fully convinced that I or anybody else understands it fully. But I believe that the Lord has opened it because of the help of many brethren who have laid different foundations, and many of them are still alive and among us today. And one of those people, Brother Alan Springer, just to give you the name because I'm grateful for the point he brought out. number of years ago said, who is this angel in 17:1? I heard one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls come speak with me, saying, come here and I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot. And Brother Allen said, let's follow this fellow through. And he exists. This angel exists here from here to the end of the book. And when you have the time, do what Brother Allen did in his study. Follow this angel. Every place he occurs, he goes all the way to chapter 22. See what he says. Because in each case, he says to John, come here, I'm going to tell you something. He's a real compatriot of John. And he keeps telling John what things mean. And when you make a list of all the things this angel says, you will find out that it is the things that Brother Russell told to us. And the conclusion is just about inescapable that this angel is Charles Days Russell. And all the things this angel pulls John aside and explains to him, Brother Russell explained to us. Consequently, from 17 to the end, we have a touchstone. We have somebody who tells us what these things mean. Matter of fact, one of those says the angel uses the measurements of a man because the angel is a man or was a man. Now, still while we're here, let's notice a couple things. In the ninth chapter of verse of chapter 17, one of those terrible verses in Revelation that get everybody tangled up in thinking, here's the mind that has wisdom. Seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and there are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other is not yet come. I'm not going to interpret that. What I want you to see is, how are you going to explain that verse unless you know where you're standing in time? Do you see the point? The Lord says, five are gone, one is, one is yet to come. It's just like Daniel 11. If you don't know where you're standing when that statement is made, you can't interpret it. It's impossible. But if you know that this angel at the beginning of chapter 17 is Brother Russell, and so you put yourself in Brother Russell's day and you are standing there, then you can say, at that time, five are gone, one is yet to come. And it's just like Daniel 11. The man unlocked the prophecy. You see the importance. I can't overestimate the importance that Brother Russell is the key to understanding the book of Revelation. Not just for that verse only. I would also suggest to you that Brother Russell wrote sparingly on most of the book of Revelation. Frustratingly sparingly. Matter of fact, when people asked him questions about it, one of the answers, which appears a number of times, is somebody else will have to write the seventh volume, which is his explanation for, I'm not going to explain Revelation, somebody else is going to have to. And I really believe that the brethren, during the harvest period, have, quote, been writing the seventh volume, unquote. A few here, a few there, and it's all being put together, and now the book is opening up because it is time. But, and this is an important but, Brother Russell explained one chapter word for word. That's chapter 12. I would admonish you, if you ever start studying Revelation, that's where you begin, because there you will have the words of the seventh messenger, word for word explanation, and you see how he thought about the interpretation of Revelation. You get so many keys in the way he explains chapter 12 that you can work outward from chapter 12 and use the same sort of thinking processes that Brother Russell used in interpreting the rest of the book. So the Lord, while he did not allow Brother Russell to explain the whole book, did allow him to show us how to explain the whole book. Which brings us to the third key, the reason Brother Russell did not explain the whole book. And that is 20th century history. just as Napoleon had to do certain things, history had to be unfolded in his day to understand Daniel 11. Likewise, 20th century history had to occur before the book of Revelation starts to open. Brother Russell did not explain Revelation because the history hadn't happened yet. He explained ideas about it, but now our eyes have seen the fulfillment of so many things that make many parts of this book come together and come alive. I think we all realize we live in what must be, maybe with the exception of the time of the flood. No, not even that exception. We live, without exception, in the most momentous century in the history of mankind. Nothing has approached the 20th century in events, changes, like we have seen in our lifetimes. Now, if the Lord has taken time, and you know He has in other places in prophecy, to explain about Napoleon in the 1700s, do you think that the Scriptures are silent on the 20th century, which is the most momentous time in existence? No, not at all. And that's precisely the point. Revelation opens up the 20th century. It's absolutely preposterous to think that all the events of this century are not mentioned. I mean, the Lord knew He was going to have the Laodicean period church here. He was going to have to explain all these things, to understand all these things for its spiritual sanity. Yes, the 20th century is explained in great detail and right here in this book. So the three keys are understanding how the book's put together, knowing that Brother Russell is one of the actors in the book, and the history of this century. Now, on your outline, the next thing is church seal, trumpet, periods, and angels. We mentioned that the first section of Revelation is five views of the entire age. And of those five views, three of them are divided into seven parts, the first three. The seven churches, the seven seals, the seven trumpets. If you don't remember what order those come in, they're in alphabetical order. Church, seal, trumpet, CST. It's easy to remember. Brethren have a fairly standard view of these periods. I wouldn't want to lock in any specific dates necessarily, but what you have here in front of you is pretty much what the brethren accept as the dates of those seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, and the people who were the messengers to those seven periods of the church. I'm not going to go into those. They're just there for your information, so that when you read and you're looking at history, if you happen to be looking at the third period of the church, you'll realize you're going basically from the time of Constantine until the time of Arius. And until the time of Waldo. That helps in knowing what to look for historically. By the way, I mentioned that a lot of brethren have been, quote, writing the seventh volume, unquote. Some have been more successful than others. But even those who have been less successful, and I'll mention Brother Streeter here as, I think, less successful. But nevertheless, obviously he had a great interest in it and did something about it because he sat down and wrote a couple of volumes on the book of Revelation. But Brother Streeter wrote those in the 1920s. Now, what's his perspective on 20th century history? Really limited, isn't it? And that is why. So I'm making an excuse for Brother Streeter because he's early. So even though there were some things he could see, there were some things he couldn't see. And others later could see more as it happened. All right. Now, next subheading. Reasons and purposes for five views of the gospel age. on your chart, that first section of Revelation, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, five views of the entire gospel age. By the way, you'll notice the dotted lines there.
And there's one over there in the second grouping also.
It's kind of interesting that every time there's a series of seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, and then later, seven plagues, there's always an introduction to the seven. And sometimes the introduction takes a lot of space. The introduction to the seven seals is two chapters long. It constitutes chapters 4 and 5. But it is to introduce you to the seals. Those introductions are very helpfully studied as a unit. The introduction to the churches, the introduction to the seals, the introduction to the trumpets. Among other things, when you do that and you study them as a unit separate from the churches, seals, and trumpets, you see why brethren have come to believe that the churches, seals, and trumpets are all at the same time. You don't first have seven churches and then seven seals and then seven trumpets. They are simultaneous. Those introductions give you the clues that they are simultaneous. That's one reason that they are there. All right. Reasons and purposes for the five views of the gospel age. Obviously, if the Lord gives you five views, He wants you to see it from five perspectives. And why tell somebody something five times? And it helps keep a balance. You know, if you look at the gospel age only from a spiritual perspective, you're going to miss a lot. But if you look at it from a historical perspective also, you're going to find something else. So this is his point. The seven churches are there to show us basically the weaknesses of each period and how that we must overcome those weaknesses. That seems to be, in the simplest terms, the reason for the listing of the seven churches. So we can look at Laodicea and see what the weaknesses of this era are and the hints about how to overcome them. Those are very precious to us because they are aimed directly at us. The seals show how historic events are going to affect the church. So when we study the seven seals, we can say, that's what's happening in history, and that's having an effect on us because we happen to live in that period of history. See, we are not immune from outside influences. They do affect us. And that's why the perspective of the seven seals is there. The seven trumpets show how dispensational truths will affect surrounding society. It's exactly the opposite, isn't it? I mean, here we have those seven messengers, and trumpet is not exactly a quiet instrument. The whole point of a trumpet is to be heard. And here they are, they're blowing it. We hear the message because we're listening. We're in tune to that trumpet. But the fact is the neighbors hear it too. And that's what the seals are about. How dispensational truths are affecting the world out there. They do have some effect. Especially the last three, which is why in one place in Revelation it says, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the three that are yet to sound. Those last three are so loud and so penetrating that the world just kind of shakes its head because it hears a little louder. Strangely enough, even though the world hears these things, it doesn't do much about it. It just kind of tries to suppress the sound. That's why later there are seven plagues. Because the trumpets were not heeded. And the plagues will do what the trumpets could not do. We'll talk about that later. All right. Then there are two more views of the entire age there. Chapter 12. You know, that's about the dragon who is standing there in front of the woman who's about to have a child, and he's ready to devour the child and so on. This shows how the apostate Christianity and civil power will persecute the church. That's basically what it's there for. It shows how the apostate church grows out of the Roman Empire and how it then uses the Roman Empire to attack its adversaries. And that's us, by the way. We are the adversaries of the apostate church. Very important chapter. It's very important for us to realize that the enemies we have are not all religious. Throughout history, civil power has been a great enemy of the church, mostly as a tool of religious influences. But nevertheless, just don't think that your only enemy is religious. That's one reason chapter 12 is there. Chapter 13 is to show how apostate Christianity would divide into factions. That's why you got a 10-horned beast and a 2-horned beast and an image of beast. You've got apostate Christianity dividing up, but all of these factions oppose the truths promulgated by the true church. So chapter 13, it is primarily our religious opposition. Okay. Just done one-third of Revelation, which takes us to arch number 2, 5 views of the harvest period. Again, the Lord gives us 5 views because He doesn't want us to become, what, dogmatic? No, lopsided more. Because if the only way we look at the harvest is the harvest work, or the only way we look at the harvest is Babylon's experience, or the only way we look at the harvest is history, we're not going to see important parts of the harvest work. So the Lord takes this bulk of chapters, part of 14 all the way through 19, says, let's focus in on the harvest time specifically and see what happens. 5 views. The texts are given to you on your outline. Number one, view number one, shows the harvest work's relationship to the decline and fall of Babylon. Contrasting what's going on when the Lord is doing harvesting with what's going on in the Babylonish world. View number two, we normally call this the plagues, shows the historic events which weaken the apostasy throughout the harvest. So this is a totally different kind of view. This is really historic, and it's not aimed at our experiences so much as Babylon's experience and having the rug pulled out from under it step by step in 7 successive plagues. That's the point of view number 2. So view number 1 shows how the harvest work is going on and what happens in Babylon. View number 2 shows how history is undermining Babylon. View number 3 shows political events which destroy Babylon. That's why chapter 17 is dealing with this beast that has heads and horns and a body, because the political and social elements which will eventually devour Babylon are detailed there. And that's why we had 5 that were and 1 that is and 1 that is to come, because the Lord is trying to show you in Brother Russell's day at the beginning of the harvest where we stand, how much major political change is going to happen, and then that these horns and the body of the beast, both of them, turn on the rider, the woman. There's your apostate church. And they eat her up. Hasn't happened yet. But we see it's related to a succession of political, social events. View number 4, chapter 18. By the way, volume 4 of Studies in the Scriptures is Brother Russell's explanation of chapter 18. If you look at the table of contents of volume 4, and you look at Revelation 18, point by point, they are in order. I don't know that Brother Russell knew that when he wrote it. But the table of contents of volume 4 is chapter 18. It's economic. How economic developments contribute to Babylon's fall. And the picture goes on into chapter 19 to show you how when Babylon falls, people are not going to cry about it. They're going to rejoice to have it off their shoulders. Very wonderful, wonderful story. That's the one of the five that goes beyond the destruction of Babylon to the rejoicing that follows. And the fifth picture is very much our viewpoint, the spiritual viewpoint of the harvest period, where we see Jesus riding on the white horse. We are riding on white horses with him, and it's a wonderful, wonderful story. So that's the reason for the middle of the book of Revelation, five views of the harvest. And if we get stuck in any one of them, we'll probably get lopsided and not have a good balanced view. So it's nice to see harvest work, historical, political, economic, and spiritual views all balanced together. All right. One of those five views, as I mentioned, is the plague view. So next on your outline, left column at the bottom, the trumpet plague connection. I mentioned earlier that those trumpeters were blowing, and the neighbor heard it, and the neighbor didn't learn a great deal from it. So when we get into the harvest period, the Lord says the neighbor's going to not only hear it, he's going to learn from it. And so he says to the seven angels, which have the seven last plagues, and we identified one of those in chapter 17 as Brother Russell. I think it's consistent to say the other six would be the other six messengers to the church. If we can identify one, we can probably identify the other six, but all glorified, not in the flesh anymore. And so the Lord says to these seven angels, I have given you trumpets in the past. Didn't work. Well, it worked for something, but not for everything. I am now going to give you bowls. You've already got the plagues. If you notice in chapter 17, these angels already have the plagues. So the plagues are apparently the truths that they already spread via trumpet. But he gives them bowls now. And these bowls contain these plagues. And he says, I want you to slosh this thing all over them. That's going to get attention a whole lot more. I mean, if you hear a trumpet in your neighbor's living room, oh, you may close the window and kind of try to ignore it. But if your neighbor comes over with a bowl of stuff and spills it on you, it's a little hard to ignore. And that's the concept of the seven last plagues. The Lord takes seven bowls and he says to these angels, throw it on them. And successively, by the time the seventh one gets thrown on them, they've had it. And they fall apart. But the fact that these are those same messages is borne out by the fact that you can compare, and I have there with slash in the middle, the first scripture is the trumpet, the second scripture is the plague in chapter 16. You'll notice they're all poured on the same things. Number one on the earth, two on the sea, three on the rivers and springs of water. By the way, I'm using a New American Standard, so terms might differ slightly, but the idea is the same. Fourth on the sun, fifth on darkness, or causes darkness, sixth on the river Euphrates, and seventh causes hail, terrible hail. Now, the very fact that the seven trumpets and the seven plagues are the same things shows you that these angels are simply delivering the same things to the same body of society that they did with the trumpets. Only now they have these dramatic historical events which are going to tear apart the old order most successfully. Second column. Interpretive helps. Number one, symbols. I'm sure you are aware of the first verse of the book of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angels to his bondservant John. Signified means put in symbols or signs. Revelation is an extremely symbolic book. and should not be taken literally. Every once in a while, in the midst of symbolism, you must have a literalism or you wouldn't know where to hang your hat. So there are some literalisms here and there, but it is basically the rule that almost every word in the book of Revelation tends toward symbolism of one sort or another. The numbers seem to be literal. The words the numbers are attached to are symbolic. So if it says 42 months, 42 is literal. It means 42. Month is not literal. It means months of days. So it's another way of saying 1260 years. So there again, the numbers do seem to be literal, although they occasionally also include symbolic meanings. Like there are seven stages of the church, but seven is also a number of divine completion. So there may be symbolism in the number, but the numbers all seem to be literal. By the way, the exception proves the rule, I suppose. There is one place where the word the number is attached to is not symbolic, it's literal. 1,000 what? 1,000, what's the word that comes after it?
Years.
Years. Now that's one place that symbolic time is not symbolic. Isn't that interesting? And wherever you find an exception like that, you ought to ask yourself, why did the Lord put an exception there? If the Lord meant 1,000 years, why didn't he say 1,000 days? Isn't that how symbolic numbers are always? Day equals a year? Well, could have caused a problem. You might have thought the kingdom was only 1,000 days long, if you were a literalist. But even worse than that, it wouldn't make connections to the two other places in the Bible that the Lord mentions 1,000 years. One in the Psalms, one in Peter. And the Lord wants us to make that connection, to realize the equality. And so right there, the only exception in the book of Revelation where the word following the number is literal. Very important exception. Let's mention a couple other symbols. Look in chapter 12, the one Brother Russell commented on, and I am sure one explanation that Satan just absolutely abhors because everybody keeps changing it. I accept Brother Russell's explanation. I think it's not only adequate, it's the only reasonable one that answers all the problems. And I know all brethren do not see it this way, and I feel sorry for them, actually. Because they're missing some great blessings. And in chapter 12, we have as one of our characters somebody named Michael. This woman gives birth to a son, and his name ends up being Michael. You find it the first time in verse 7. And of course, brethren in their greater than Brother Russell wisdom say, well, Michael is Jesus' name. It's got to be Jesus. And they read on and they say, well, of course it's Jesus. He gets all the way up in heaven and he throws the devil out of heaven and he says, look, the kingdom is here and he's going to rule them with a rod of iron. It must be Jesus. It fits. Just compare. That's all you have to do is compare. Every place Michael's mentioned this way, it's Jesus, rod of iron, kingdom. How obvious? It's not that obvious. As a matter of fact, it's plain wrong. How do you know it's wrong? Michael, of course, means who as God. When the Apostle Paul in Thessalonians talks about the Antichrist, he points out that one who as God
exalts himself even to a heavenly throne. So we do have a scriptural analogy to the fact there is someone who has God. Paul doesn't call him Michael, calls him one who has God. Same thing. So maybe this Michael's the Antichrist and not the Christ. How do we prove the point? Here's how we prove the point. Two very salient points. Number one, it says, verse 7, there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. Now, if there's war in heaven, and you pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, you're praying for war. That doesn't fit too good. But there's a much, much, much better explanation. Let me take your mind to chapter 20 of Revelation, when Jesus rules the 1,000-year kingdom. What happens to Satan? He's bound. Look at chapter 12. Verse 8. They were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying lots of things. And then, verse 12, for this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has a short time. Now, in Christ's reign, the devil is bound. In this reign, woe to you if you live on the earth, because Satan's quite active among you. He's not bound. There's your proof. This is not the same as the reign of Christ. This is the reign of Antichrist. I thank Brother Gene Burns for that one. I can't possibly mention all the names of brethren who have helped in the understanding of Revelation. A number of them sitting in this room. Some are dead. Some never wrote a word but gave some good discourses on it. Some never gave any discourses on it but said great things in conversation. Many, many brethren have been writing the seventh volume. And little by little, the book is becoming very clear. Okay, so it is very, very important in symbols to be careful about how we interpret them. In chapter 16:11, let me give you a sample. I don't know that I'm right on this, but just as a possibility, during the fifth plague, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains, and they did not repent. Now, if you read that literally, you might say they blasphemed God. But if you read a little more carefully, and it says the God of heaven, you say, well, why are those other two words there? And heaven very frequently in prophecy represents the religious world, doesn't it? Well, who's the God of the religious world? Probably the Pope. So it's quite possible, you see, that verse 11 in chapter 16 is talking about the Pope, the papacy, and not about God at all. So the possibilities of symbolisms in the book are probably the most difficult part of studying the book of Revelation. Let's look at some others. Chapter 11. Verse 8. I want to make a point, and I want to make an extremely important point, and I never realized this was a problem until I was at a Revelation study convention in Portland a couple years ago. And when I was leading one of the studies, some brethren were saying, well, this is this, it says so. And I realized that one terribly important point was missed. When Revelation interprets symbols, which it does, it never interprets them with literalisms. It interprets them with other symbols.
So when we have the equal sign, you can't say, oh, it says this is this. Well, the fact is, it isn't. So let's look at a couple of verses here. Chapter 11, verse 8. Their dead bodies will lie in the street, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Well, you know very well that Jesus was not crucified in Sodom. Nor was he crucified in Egypt. So here the Revelator is explaining something. He's explaining a symbol, but he's explaining it with another symbol. And maybe even with a further symbol. Where was Jesus crucified? Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem isn't Sodom, is it? Jerusalem isn't Egypt, is it? But you might say, well, he was crucified by Rome. Even though it doesn't say by, it just says where. Does that make Rome Sodom and Egypt? Well, maybe, in a certain sense. But it doesn't mean the city of Rome either. It's not literal, is it? Maybe it's referring to Catholicism, the Roman Church, and talking about the doctrine of the... What doctrine crucifies him? The Mass. Ah. So you see, you cannot take equal signs that are in the book of Revelation and say, this equals this. It doesn't. One symbol in Revelation is interpreted with another one. Other examples. Let's look in 11, 3 and 4. I will grant to my two witnesses. What's he talking about? Old and New Testaments, yes. By the way, he never calls them Old and New Testaments. He calls them everything else here because he's giving us equivalents. One symbol equals another symbol. Never here a symbol equals a literalism. Witnesses is the first way he mentions. They will prophesy 1260 years clothed in sackcloth. These are, witnesses are olive trees. That's not literal, is it? One symbol equals another. And two lampstands. Well, lampstands aren't olive trees, aren't witnesses, are they? These are all symbols. He is not interpreting symbols by literalisms. He's interpreting them by symbols. Okay. 17. Verse 18. Another place that the Revelator interprets symbols. The woman which you saw is the great city. It's an equal sign, isn't it? Well, it's not a woman and it's not a city. A city, of course, is a symbol. So is the woman a symbol. But the fact is, when the Revelator interprets symbols, he interprets them by other symbols. Verse 15, same chapter. He said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. That almost sounds literal, doesn't it? But it's not. When you get time, if you want to follow that four-part phrase through the book of Revelation, you'll see it is used consistently, symbolically. And it represents the C-class of humanity. The C-class of humanity. So in essence, he is saying, waters equal sea. Well, that sounds interesting, doesn't it? Certainly consistent. Waters equal sea. All right. Next, under interpretive helps, names. We dealt with this already in one sense when we brought up Michael. We know what Michael's name means, but then it's important to see who it applies to, because the same name can apply to different individuals. Just like lion. I mean, Jesus is a lion, but there's a rather significant other character who's a lion. Satan. So what's the symbol of lion? Lion does not equal Jesus. Lion does not equal Satan. Lion equals the fact that both are extremely powerful beings. And then we get lion as one of God's characteristics. The symbol holds up. The powerfulness of God. So, when you find a symbol, you may say, well, lion equals Jesus. Well, that may be true, but not because lion equals Jesus. It's true because lion equals one of Jesus' characteristics, but it also equals characteristics of both God and Satan. So you sort of have to examine why a symbol is the symbol that it is. So we look up other things, like John. John means basically the grace of Jehovah. That's why there's an H in it. I think the Hebrew is something like Yehohanan. Hannah, as in the woman's name, Hannah, which means grace. Jehovah's grace. And he represents us. Isn't that lovely? Wouldn't you like to be called Jehovah's grace? Throughout the book of Revelation, he represents us. That's why John says, come here. I mean, the angel says, come here, John, let me tell you. Because he equals us, and we are constantly being taught. So look up other names. You know, people in the churches, in the seminaries, they look in the churches, seven churches, and they say, Nicolaitans. So what do? They try to find somebody named Nicholas. Well, there are a lot of people named Nicholas, some who did some nasty things in the early church. That's not what this is about. Remember, the names are not about people, they are about symbolisms. So you have to look up the name Nicholas and see what it means, one who lords it over another. And then we start getting the meaning. Names in Revelation, extremely important symbols, always look them up. By the way, one I can never find a definition for, if somebody has, let me know, Patmos. Nobody seems to know what it means. Next, interpretive help. Three little words, and I saw. Sometimes it's and I heard, or and I something else, I don't even remember right now. One of the most marvelous markers in the entire book, and I saw. Look at chapter 20, just as an example. Verses 1, 2, 3. Verse 1 starts, and I saw. Verse 4 starts, and I saw. The next time you get it is verse 11, and I saw. You'll find this throughout the entire book of Revelation. It is always a marker that says, new viewpoint. It may take you back 1,000 years. It may take you forward 1,000 years. It may not move you chronologically at all. It may just say, turn and look at it from this viewpoint. It marks much better than verses, much better than chapters. It was the Lord's way through John of marking the divisions of Revelation. You notice there in chapter 20, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven. He binds the dragon and stays in there 1,000 years until he's released for a short time. Total story. Takes you from the beginning of the millennium to the end. End of story. Verse 4, new viewpoint. And I saw thrones. Way back to 1874 again. You get to verse 11. I saw a great white throne. Way back to 1874 again. Brand new picture. Never read past those words without readjusting your viewpoint. Imperative. One of the most helpful little things in the whole book of Revelation, those three little words. Okay. Brethren, I've already mentioned. And I'm not going to go through a long list because I'll leave people out and I don't want to. Beasts. I'm going to generalize. You always get in trouble when you generalize. But just an attempt to make it simple. You have three main places where beasts enter the picture. One place is not called beasts. That's chapter 12 where it's called a dragon. Nevertheless, it's real clear when you compare 12 with 17 and 13 that these are related because they have the same number of heads and horns and things like that. So they're definitely related. But again, the perspective is different. Chapter 12, the dragon there represents civil power because Michael, the papacy, is separate from it and uses it. So chapter 12 is there to tell you what the civil power is going to do and how the interaction between them goes. So for all practical purposes, the dragon in chapter 12, civil power. Chapter 13, we don't have Michael. We don't have a harlot riding the beast. So in chapter 13, these beasts are all inclusive. They are the combined power of church and state. It's just about that simple. One has 10 horns, one has 2 horns, but the concept is, this is all combined now. We don't have to separate it from Michael. We don't have to separate it from a woman riding on it, because that's not the point of chapter 13. Chapter 17, we've got a beast again, but now we have a woman riding on it, and that woman is the false church, the apostate church. So we can't include her in the beast in that chapter. She's separate from it, and for the very reason that chapter 17 shows how she's going to be done away with. The other parts of the beast are going to turn on her and devour her, so she has to be separate from it. So the point of the beast in chapter 17 is that the beast becomes civil power and the body of the beast under it becomes the people who are under its influence, because the Roman church is represented by the harlot that's riding it. It can't make it a whole lot simpler than that. They're getting into more trouble, but that's sort of the beast question of Revelation. In all of the above, a beast is a large group of men, thus an institutional government with unholy characteristics. That's what it's there for. Sometimes it's terribly important to look at the parts of beasts. So we have put down here under their parts the head, the overall philosophy of how a beast functions. Maybe an empire, which has separate countries under it, would be a good example of the concept of head. Where an empire, like when Queen Victoria not only ruled England, but she ruled Ceylon and India and who knows what all. But those countries were not ruled the way England was. They were separate, quote, horns. The separate entities that supported that empire were horns. The head, the part that does the thinking, the overall picture, that is the head, the philosophy of how it runs. So if you get a place where a head changes, it means the overall philosophy of a large imperial kind of situation has changed. Okay. One other little point. Nice thing about this talk is, if I run out of material, I can keep adding. If I run out of time, I can just stop. This last part on your outline has been of inestimable help to me, because it explains what might seem like glitches in the architecture of the book of Revelation. And that is, in the explanations in the sixth church, the sixth seal, the sixth trumpet, there is almost inevitably an anticipation of the seventh. Because much of what happens in our day, in the Laodicean period of the church, started in the sixth period of the church. And so the Revelator makes these connections between 6 and 7. For instance, look at, very quickly, chapter 12. Chapter 6, verse 12, it says, he broke the sixth seal. So you know where you are. And there's an earthquake. So you got that chapter division at 7. It's after this I saw, so you could say new perspective. But the fact is, it's because of what happened in 6 that chapter 7 is there. It's saying when this French Revolution earthquake broke out, it could have spread trouble all over the earth and brought the time of trouble too soon. And that's why chapter 7 says, I saw an angel says, wait, hold back the four winds, don't let it all fall apart. I have to have a seventh period of the church first. I have to complete 144,000. And while he's at it, he talks about not only the 144,000, but the great company, that all must be completed. So he says, hold back. So chapter 7, you see, while it doesn't happen, most of chapter 7 is a description about what's going to happen now at the end of the age. It's placed there in the sixth church. And it's there because the events which stimulated it started in the sixth church.
Okay, very quickly, 3:10. You're familiar with that. Because you've kept the word of my patience, I'll keep you from the hour of temptation. Hour of temptation is the seventh period, isn't it? But it's said in the sixth church. I won't go down those. You can look at them yourselves as time permits. But the fact is, very frequently, this will help understand how Revelation's glued together. So during the sixth period, you may have references to the seventh period of the church in the material that covers the sixth period. And that takes away very much confusion. I hope that if you have any fear of Revelation, as I did for years, you might start probing it a little bit, because not because it's prophecy, although that's a good reason, because we're supposed to love prophecy, but because it's an extremely spiritual book. There are things in it that will warm your heart to the point where you just fall on your knees and thank the Lord for the information and the effect that it has on you. May the Lord add his blessing.
Well, we thank Brother David for stirring up our minds and approaching the apocalypse, approaching a study of Revelation. I'm sure it has been great benefit to all of us to reconsider these things, look into that book in our further studies, and to prove these things to ourselves.